like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel in the 18th chapter. And while you're turning there, I do just want to thank you as a congregation for the welcome that you've given to my wife and me. We really enjoyed our time with the married couples at the retreat and enjoyed getting to know part of your church family. And are just very thankful to be able to be here today with you. We're thankful for your pastor and his family. It was some 25 years or so when we first met them, and they ministered together with us in the church down in Greenville. And their memory and the sweet aroma that they left behind continues to linger. And we just have been very thankful for our friendship with them and that the Lord allows our ministry paths to cross from time to time, and so thankful the Lord has led him here and just what he's doing in this congregation. It's a great encouragement to us. I've had you turn to 1 Samuel, and our family this year began reading through the life of David just in time that we would have together in the evenings. And we're not entirely through his life at this point. I think nearly all of us feel a certain connection to David. On the one hand, it seems like David leads a bit of a charmed life in Scripture. There's this sort of idyllic childhood, the youngest son of Jesse. And he's this shepherd boy, and we just envision him out there in this sort of romantic setting on the hillside in Bethlehem, keeping his sheep. And that shepherd life and his skill with not only sheep, but with the harp, and his skill with the sling, and the bravery that he would display, and even willing to risk his life to rescue sheep from both a lion and a bear. I mean, David seems to be this romanticized character in Bible history. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And we observe him maybe as a boy, we don't know exactly what time, but maybe about the age of 12. He's a beautiful, handsome, ruddy young man. We envision that moment when Samuel came to his home and God chose David as the one to be anointed. And some 15 to 18 years probably were going to go by David at the age of 30 before that promise ever was to come to pass. But when you look at the life of David, and however romanticized you want to make his life, when you're reading through the story, there are certain elements of it that really stand to the fore. And I've had you turn to 1 Samuel 18. And what we're going to do is take a little bit of a journey, and only through a portion of his life. You may find it helpful to jot the references down that we're going to look at. I've jotted them down. I've kind of highlighted them in my own Bible so that I can find them at a later date. But you know that after David kills Goliath, he has this dramatic victory. Sort of brings him to early prominence within the nation of Israel's estimation. And not long after, he comes to Saul's attention because he also plays the harp. And now this young man who had been on the hillside is introduced into whatever palace life may have existed here under the first king of Israel. And you might, again, assume that this is just a charmed young man. Everything he touches seems to turn to gold. And there's a certain truthfulness to that. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 18, we're going to see a different component of the story begin to weave itself into David's life. Verse 11 tells us that Saul cast the javelin at David, for he said in his heart, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. If you You look down at verse 13. Saul promotes David. He removes him from that close proximity, at least for the moment, and makes him captain over 1,000. This seems like a great opportunity for David in his military career. David excels in that moment. But Saul's promoting David was actually a venue for something that had begun to work in Saul's heart. Because Saul was growing afraid of David. If you look down at the very end of verse 15. If you look in verse 17, Saul is thinking about David seemingly all the time. David is sort of living inside of Saul's head. And Saul is conspiring a little bit about how he can deal with David. And a thought comes to his mind that he would give David his oldest daughter, Merab. And this sounds like a great gift from a king. But again, a window is opened into the mind of Saul. He says to David, "Her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." And that's what he was saying publicly. But privately, he was thinking, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." In other words, by marrying David into the family of the king and being the one who receives his eldest daughter puts a big target on David's back. Well, Saul ends up reneging on that particular promise. And if you look down in verse 20, Saul has another daughter. And he offers to give her to David as a wife. And again, a window is opened into the mind of Saul. He says, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Saul is not yet finished. If you look down in verse 25, Saul's continuing to manipulate and to move behind the scenes. And he comes up with a thought that I'm not just going to make David a target, but I'm actually going to set him out there in front of the enemy in a special way. And verse 25 tells us, "The king desires not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies." Well, what was Saul thinking? Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. If you look down at verse 29, "Yet Saul was more the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually." If you turn to chapter 19, this sequence is going to continue. Because everything to this point has sort of seemingly been going on inside the head of Saul. He could have been doing all of these things, and he knew his true motive, but maybe no one else knew what Saul was thinking. But in chapter 19, the story changes a little bit, because now Jonathan, the son of Saul, is aware of his father's thoughts. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself." So Jonathan is now inside the circle of knowledge as to what his father Saul is plotting against David. And this may be an appropriate time to mention, we don't know exactly how old Jonathan was. But some Bible scholars suggest that he may have been as much as 25 to 27 years older than David. You think of the friendship that formed between them when David, in his youth, killed Goliath. This was a relatively older friend. And the close bond that opened up and grew between them was the bond of two friends. But of two friends at two different stations of life. If you keep going down through chapter 19, you come to verse 10, And now David is back inside of whatever there was of a palace of Saul's residence. And Saul, again, is going to aggressively seek David's life. Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. You go down to verse 18, David is now on the run, and he flees to Samuel. But Saul is not content to let David be someone in exile. Verse 20 tells us that Saul sends messengers to take David. And when those messengers come, God is going to intervene in a miraculous way and actually turn those enemies of David into those who are prophesying. Word is going to get back to Saul of what happened, the frustration of his plans. Verse 21 tells us, so he sends more messengers. And God does the same thing with the next group. And later in verse 21, we find he sends messengers again, a third time. And God causes the same thing to happen. Saul, not to rest easy, verse 22, he goes himself. He's going to go and make sure that David is taken captive. And God once again intervenes and causes Saul to end up prophesying instead of taking the life of his servant. Well, after this time, you know that David, it's very clear to him what's going on. His life is in danger. In fact, in chapter 20, when you come down to verse 3, in fact, I skipped over 1 and 19 and verse 11. If you'll let me go back there, when Saul actually sends messengers to David's house, they're wanting to lie in wait for him and even to take his life through the night. Okay, that's what ends up leading David to flee. When you get down to chapter 20 and verse 3, it's no wonder David is talking to Jonathan this way, right in the middle of the verse. He said, but truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. It's hard to envision how David must have felt, always looking over his shoulder, hardly a step between me and death. But the story does go on. If you look at the end of the chapter, down in verse 31 of chapter 20. There's an exchange between Saul and Jonathan. And it becomes increasingly apparent to Saul that his son Jonathan is protecting and sheltering David. And he gets angry at his son. At the end of verse 31, he says, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. You think, well, how intent was Saul on making this happen? Well, look at verse 33, because Saul is willing to cast a javelin at his own son to smite him because he sees that Jonathan is unwilling to carry out his wishes. If you'll turn over to chapter 23, David is now in a more prolonged exile, and the city of Keilah is overrun by the Philistines. And a band of men has been gathering to David at varying stages. It's going to be 300 and then 400, then up to 600 men are going to be with David. But he seeks the Lord's mind, whether or not he should, though he is not king and has no formal position in the kingdom, should he go to Keilah and deliver that walled city from the hand of the Philistines. And God tells him that he should do that. And while he's there, the men of Keilah actually enter into a conspiracy, and David learns this from the Lord, that though David delivered them, they would be willing to turn him over into the hands of King Saul. If you look at verse 8, Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. The story continues. David moves out of Keilah, and he goes to verse 14. He's now in the wilderness of Ziph. The passage there tells us right in the middle of that verse, Saul sought him every day. Verse 15, David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. Go down to verse 20. There's another conspiracy. Men, Ziphites, people who lived in that same wilderness area of Ziph, they were willing to sort of conspire together with King Saul. And they said, it's going to be our part, the end of verse 20, to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul responds to them, you go, make sure your plans, the end of verse 23, if he be in that land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And so Saul, now with an armed band, is going out to seek him in verse 25. And if you look down toward the end of the verse, and when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Meaning David's on the move and Saul is on the move as well. He's tracking his steps. In chapter 24 and verse 2, the search continues. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men, 5 to 6 times the number of men that David had with him. And they went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And if you look now in chapter 26, and again in verse 2, David has returned now again to the wilderness of Ziph. And verse 2 tells us that Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Hey, imagine being in David's shoes. If you are in fear, or if you would have a fear of being chased. Here about 2 weeks ago, I actually tried to Google online, is there a phobia that describes the fear of being chased? And as far as I could tell, there's no specific phobia, but people on the web at least suggest that maybe a form of claustrophobia would describe what would be a possible feeling in response to living life this way. That someone's going to corner you, that you're going to be corralled and your options are going to be curtailed. I remember when I was in third grade, there was a little girl named Leslie in my third grade class. And I made the mistake of being in line behind her one day and had the misfortune of stepping on the back of her sandal. And as she continued to walk, it broke the little toe latchet, and that happened to apparently have been her favorite sandals. And I immediately moved from the line into the doghouse. And I'll never forget, you know, she was doing the boo-hoo little thing that girls like to do. And then I got word that she was going to tell her brother what I had done and that he was going to beat me up. Well, when you're 8 and you hear that an 11-year-old is going to be on the hunt for you, and I knew who he was and I didn't want him to find me, a little bit of fear began to creep in my heart. And to this day, I remember how I lived for the next couple of weeks. I tried not to get to school early. And when I got to school, I tried to go immediately to my class. If the sixth graders and the third graders were ever on the playground at the same time, I made sure I was far away from where her brother's class was playing. When school was out, I made it my business to get home. I wasn't going to hang around and play on the basketball court. I just wanted to be safe. And everywhere I would go, having to do with school, I was sort of always watching over my shoulder because I did not want to get caught. And I would have somewhat frequent reports from the girl in my class that, you know, the sin against her in breaking her sandal had not been forgotten, and her brother was still looking for me. And I remember about 2 weeks later, I had come out of my house, and I was on my bike, and I had just, you know, pulled out of our driveway onto the road where we lived in Beaufort, South Carolina. And I looked up, and I just about died inside, because there was her brother in the front yard of our neighbor's house, and he was on a bike. And I'm sure my face turned absolutely white with fear. And I tried to turn my bike around, get back in our driveway, and get back in the house, but he was much faster than me, and much more skilled on his bike, too, come to find out. He came zipping over across the yards, did one of those little slide stops, cornered me, and I'm like, I'm just scared to death. And he says, my sister tells me you broke her sandal. I'm like, And he said, don't do it again. And he let me go. And I remember the absolute relief that just washed over me, that I wasn't going to be chased anymore. It was my own little experience of living in fear of being chased. Think of David. Here's a man who had received lofty promises of God. Promises of God that opened opportunities and elevated him to places of prominence. And yet what's happening in the interval is that he is being crowded into caves, into corners of wilderness, and being reduced not to leading a kingdom, but essentially a band of ruffians. And there's not even a step between he and death. That's the lot of his life for maybe some 8 to 9 years. What does David do? Does he live in fear? Sure, there's the temptation to fear. But David is somehow working with the promises of God given to him as a young boy, and even assurances that God would fulfill that promise that his good friend Jonathan had covenanted together with him about. Samuel himself had reminded David of God's goodness to him. And David takes those distressing, perplexing, seemingly contradictory promises or events that are contradictory to the promises of God, and he is working all that together in his own soul. And I want you to flip back to 1 Samuel 22. And there's something that is very interesting to me. Because Saul is not just interested in taking David's life. Saul, as we saw with Jonathan, is willing to take the life of anybody who has any close accessory kind of association with David. And when David, in flight, goes to the tabernacle or to the tent and receives there from Ahimelech Goliath's sword and some bread for sustenance for he and his men, word of that leaks back to Saul. And Saul commissions one of his men. Most of his men would not obey Saul's command, but one will, and Doeg the Edomite goes back to the tabernacle and slays the life of that priest, Ahimelech, and all of his sons, except for one that escapes. And that one that escapes comes to David, who is himself on the run. There are at least 16 different occasions when Saul is deliberately seeking David's life. Some of those happen in a moment. Some of them are extended searches and hunts where he's being stalked. At least 16 different times, the Bible tells us Saul is seeking David's life. But nonetheless, David's confidence in God is such that when Abiathar, this surviving priest, comes to him, look at the very end of chapter 22, verse 23. Abide thou with me, fear not, for For he that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life. But with me, thou shalt be in safeguard. Okay, think of that. Hardly a step between David and death. Someone in distress comes to him, and David says, you're safe with me. I find that remarkable. And what it raises a question for me is, what is it that is going on in the heart of David that enables him in moments when his own life is being cornered, he's actually able to minister comforting assurances to someone else in distressing need? And I'd like us now to turn to Psalm 131, the passage that we read together, because I think this particular psalm opens up for us a window that we see on display all throughout the Psalms. In fact, if we go through the Psalms, roughly half of the Psalms are penned by David. And in some cases, we have the psalm and the specific occasion when David penned that psalm when he was in flight from King Saul. And that's right up in the title of the psalm. So David's doing something with the information that's available to him, not only pertaining to Saul, but he's doing something with the information available to him about his God and the promises that God has made to him. Okay, think of this. Saul is searching for David. If he's in the palace, if he's in David's home, if he's with Samuel, if he's in the wilderness, it doesn't matter. Saul is stalking him. And he's doing so relentlessly, day after day, year after year, with high levels of determination. But what's going on in Saul's heart and mind is not deterring David from being in his right mind. And Psalm 131 tells us the exercise, the discipline that David has learned, maybe as a child, maybe as a youth on the hillside of Bethlehem. Maybe it was good for him to have been afflicted by Saul, that he might learn God's statutes. But through this course of his life, you have this man, a young man, and watch the spiritual discipline that's on display in him. Verse 1, the very opening word tells us how David, at least in this moment, was desiring to respond that all that God was afflicting him with through Saul. The first word is addressed to the Lord himself. It's as if David knew the place of safety was not really in running, but it was on his knees, in his heart, and in his spirit before the Lord. The very one who had made the promises to him was the right one for David to approach and have conversation with. He could spend all of his time conspiring, strategizing, looking for pragmatic solutions. And there were times God provided him with those. There were times God miraculously had Saul go one way around a mountain and David went the other and he was safe. But David knew that ultimately his dependence had to be in the Lord. And so he approaches the Lord here in humble prayer, humble conversation with God. Now, what's helpful about the psalm, even in its brevity, it lets us know that David recognizes, though he has a great enemy without in Saul, and it's not just Saul, but there are Philistines, there are Amalekites, there are Jezreelites, there are Jezreelites. There are others who are engaged in battle with David and seeking his life. David is fully aware of this, but he's also aware of enemies within him. In fact, his greatest enemies were in his own soul. Verse 1 tells us, my heart is not haughty. The enemy of arrogance, the enemy of pride, the enemy of believing that I'm deserving of certain benefits, of certain circumstances that are fitting to my state, the enemy of believing I'm the one that gets to write the script. Okay, all of that is possible in David's spirit, but he's coming before the Lord humbly, and he's saying, Lord, I'm not fueling that enemy of pride. My heart is not haughty. Nor, he says, are mine eyes lofty. Think of this in terms of his aspirations. Again, God had promised David the kingdom. And David had opportunity multiple times to take matters into his own hands and make the promise of God come to pass. But David did not so elevate the fulfillment of the promise of God to the point that he was the one who had to bring it to pass. He was willing to stay hands off, only to operate in self-defense and let God orchestrate his ascent to the throne in his own time, rather than David taking the life of Saul when he fully had the power to do it. And he was being encouraged, counseled by those closest to him that this was his God-given opportunity to take the life of the king. David's saying, my eyes were not aspiring to my own personal ambition. I'm not trying to accomplish my will. I'm contenting myself, as it were, to listen to you, to wait on you, and to remember your promises as long as is necessary. Promises that you assured God will bring to pass. And he fills this out a little bit further. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. There are times, aren't there, when we want to sort of exchange places with God, when we want to be the one to write the script or determine the outcome or to be the one who gives the proper response for how people are to treat us. We so often think we know best. David, humbling himself before the Lord against the enemy of pride, against the enemy of selfish ambition, is willing to say to the Lord, you know, I'm recognizing I may not understand all that's happening, but I'm not going to exercise myself in things too high for me. I'm going to recognize, God, that there are certain things that I need to leave entirely with you. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high or too wonderful for me. That's a verse conveying humility, but it's humility into the face of enemies that David knows are within his own spirit, within his own flesh, that would rise up and counsel him to do what would be contrary to the will of God. But when we come to verse 2, there's just another little window into the mind of David. Because he talks here very affirmationally. He uses the word surely, which is a word that has the strength of an oath. It's a potent term in terms of the vehemence in David's spirit with which he's affirming what he's about to say. Now, this is a man of great strength. This is a man of war. This is a man with scalps of hundreds of Philistines and Amalekites and Jeshurites on his belt. And yet, he's learned to do something with his own soul and spirit. Surely, he says, strongly, affirmationally, what have I done instead of being lifted up with pride or giving vent to all of my ambitions? What I've been working on doing is behaving and quieting myself. It may help us just to reflect to the 23rd Psalm for a moment, because there we are taught that the Lord is our shepherd, that He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads us by quiet waters. The Lord has that kind of blessed ministry to our spirits. But David also recounts that the Lord, as our shepherd, restores our souls. It's like God is able to work in the quiet of a man's heart and take a splintered soul and recompose it and put it back together. There's a side of that in which God is very active. But here in Psalm 31, we're coming to the other side of the equation. And David is saying, I have composed, I have stilled and quieted my soul. The word behaved, if you can think of it like I've used it here in terms of composed something. Think what, when you tell a child to behave, okay, what are you saying to that child? You're telling them to take the circumstances and what they know about what they should do, what they know is right, and let all of that sort of arrange itself in their mind so that it affects their behavior. That's what we mean when we say behave. We want the child to sort of do all of that. And when David says here, I have behaved, okay, he's talking about that internal exercise of bringing the truth that he knows about God, letting it come to bear on his circumstances that seem so contradictory to those promises. And if he looks solely at the circumstances, it looks like the waves and wind on the sea where Christ was with his disciples. It's all a tumult. It's all in an uproar. And David is able to hush, quiet, level himself. And he does so with the promises of God. So David behaves, and then the next word, quieting himself, just really is the idea of stillness. Okay, think of that in terms of a man on the move. All around him is agitation. You have a company of people who are agitated. You have nations surrounding the people of Israel who are agitated. And it's war, 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 war outside, war in families, war between people, war between David and Saul. Agitation, agitation. And David, instead of adopting all that agitation in his spirit, is learning the spiritual discipline of behaving, of composing, and hushing, stilling his own soul. Think, well, what does that actually look like? Okay, again, think of David as the young man who killed Goliath, the young man who's killing Philistines, the young man who's leading Israelites into battle. And David is displaying a skill of growing up, of spiritual maturity. But how does he describe it? He describes spiritual maturity that looks very much like a child. Okay, look at the rest of verse 2. He says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of its mother. And it may be best to look at that preposition of as the word on. Okay, think of a young child who is totally dependent on mom for sustenance, for comfort, to ooze whatever frets go on in a child's mind. And when that child is placed on its mother, instinctively, it's trying to communicate need for mom. And yet, when a child is weaned, that child is able to be on its mother and yet be rested and content with mom's timetable, rather than my own. David's saying, I've learned the discipline of composing and quieting, of behaving and quieting my soul to where before the Lord, I'm not fretful, I'm not clutching, I'm not greedy, I'm content. I'm willing to let God be God, to be my shepherd, and I'm going to accept my place as one of his sheep. David actually repeats this, and he says, my soul is even as a weaned child. Okay, that lesson has penetrated to the deepest part of David's being. He is calmed, quieted, behaved, and stilled, and he's kept at that discipline until it has penetrated his inner man, and before the Lord, he truly is at rest. Now, when David is at that point, and an Abiathar comes running in, frantic in fear for his life, David is able to say to him what he says in verse 3. Here, David is calling all Israel to hope in the Lord, to trust in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And that's the same truth he ministered to Abiathar when he could with assurance say to Abiathar, come, stay, you are safe with me. And all through the Psalms, we really do have the blessed privilege of watching David go through this discipline. More than 75 times, David actually writes down this exercise. The Psalms are fraught with difficulties. Enemies abound on every hand. David acknowledges that. There are enemies without. There are enemies within. David acknowledges that. But there are other truths that need to be brought into the composition, that need to be arranged in priority over those external circumstances. And David, in working with that Bible data, with those truths, is able to trust in the Lord as his refuge and as his strength. And those times when David's own soul is overwrought with his own sin, his own failure, my sin is ever before me. My bones are like rottenness, David says. But yet he's able to remember that God, in spite of David's sinfulness, is able to sustain him with a willing spirit. He's able to restore to him the joy of his salvation. David, in psalm after psalm after psalm, is behaving and quieting his soul. Where when you come to the end of nearly every psalm that David writes, you have on display a soul that is like a weaned child. As we look at David's life here this morning, one preacher from the past, Charles Spurgeon, who's a name that probably most of us know, when he was studying this passage, he just made the observation, it is no easy thing to quiet yourself. Sooner may a man calm the sea or rule the wind or tame a tiger than quiet himself. We are clamorous, uneasy, petulant, and nothing but grace can make us quiet under afflictions, irritations, and disappointments. I think Spurgeon really captures the spiritual process of what is at work when God afflicts us and helps us come to see that it was good for us that we had been afflicted. Now, in looking at a passage like this, there would be multiple applications that we could make. But I think one of the things that we could bring to all of our attention is just to recognize how much God loves when we conduct ourselves before him like a trusting child. God loves to see his grown children depend on him like a child. In fact, this is so important to God that when Jesus is here on earth, he actually is admonishing people that unless they become in faith like little children. They cannot see the kingdom of God. But that's not just the way you enter God's kingdom. God wants us to learn to live that way in his kingdom. And because David has learned this discipline, this learning and experience after experience to put it into practice, it frees him, though he's not where he has promised he would be, and he's not yet in the place of position and prestige. He's not in a place of glory. He's a vagabond. But nonetheless, like the Apostle Paul, David learns in whatever state he is that he can be content. If he's in exile, he can be content because God is there. If he's on the throne, he can be content because God is there. David is liberated in his own spirit because he's willing to compose and quiet his soul like a weaned child so that he truly, before God, can be content in whatever state he was. The best preparation for us to trust God with what is going to happen in the future is to learn to trust him with what has already happened and in what is happening in our lives now. The third application that we could make is that learning to compose and quiet his soul in this way, it liberated David from feeling like he had to take matters into his own hands. Probably one of the most remarkable things about David is that he received the greatest promises of anybody, really, in the Old Testament. And yet he displays this remarkable ability to wait on God, to just be patient, and let God be the one to fill out the steps that he had ordained for David to walk. David lives obediently from day to day, but he leaves the master plan with God. Behind our lives, the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. We leave it all in his wise hands and trust his perfect skill. When mystery will shroud his plan, and our short sight be dim, we will not try the whole to scan, but leave each thread to him. That poem is a beautiful display of David willing to trust God as the weaver of the details of his life. And it really is a model for us as New Testament believers of the kind of trust that God wants us to display. And when the Apostle Paul comes to us and he says, don't worry about anything, we have the life of someone like David who displays for us a discipline that enables us to put into practice the commands that God gives us in the New Testament. What I'd like for us to do here in closing is to actually sing a song together that we'll sing to the tune of Be Still My Soul, which I believe is number 570 in our hymnals.